Amen. Join me in just a brief moment of prayer as we consider this passage together, asking for the Spirit's help, as he's promised to give all of us as we hear his word. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we consider this passage, that we might glean that which the Spirit would have us to learn from this, that we might grow closer to our Savior in love, zeal, and desire to do all that he has told us to do because of all that he has done for us. Give us your help, your grace. Guide my words. May they be useful in your hands, O Lord, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. It was Benedict Arnold, who was an American military officer who served as a general during the American Revolutionary War, fighting for the American Continental Army. He did this prior to defecting to the British in 1780. It was George Washington himself, the founding father of our country, the first president of the United States, who had given him his fullest trust and placed him in command of the fortifications at West Point in New York City. But Arnold had other plans. He had planned to surrender that very fort to the British. But the plot was discovered in time, and as a result, in September of 1780, he fled to the British military. His name, as a result, quickly became a byword in the United States for treason and betrayal, because he led the British army in battle against the very men whom he had once commanded. Well, much the same way as we consider this passage and as we look at this together this evening, a passage that's not ripe with great encouragement, as we consider a man, Judas Iscariot, who, as one of the 12, as one who faithfully, as it were, served as the treasurer of the 12 for three and a half years, but yet was the son of perdition, the one who plotted and conspired with the high priest, the one who labored to sell out the Son of God, not a mere man or army, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We consider this passage together, we are struck with the way Mark sets this whole narrative before us. He does it in such a way as to draw stark contrast between the lovers of Christ, represented by the woman, Mary, as John records her, as the one who anointed Christ prior to his death and burial, Judas, the hater of Christ, the one by his very actions demonstrated that he had no heart, no zeal, no affection for the Savior in any way, though he had done nothing wrong and only served humanity with all of his heart and soul, mind and strength, loved his father and his neighbor in ways that we only strive to do today. Mark sets this before us in what is known in literary terms as a Markan sandwich. He does that by simply setting the scene before us in the first few verses of chapter 14. And then he quickly changes gears, goes to the more positive part of the story, the more uplifting and encouraging elements. And then he returns immediately back to the conspiracy of Judas himself. But knowing that, knowing the narrative, knowing the events is one thing. Seeing yourself in the passage is an entirely different thing. Recognizing that as you hear this sermon this evening, as you listen to the foolishness of preaching, and this is what this is, as you hear this narrative retold and explained, the fact of the matter is there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and will do whatever is necessary to prove that love to him and of all that he has done. And there are people who don't. They may not use those words, they may not say it out loud, they may not say to others that I hate Jesus and don't care about anything he has to say, but by their very actions, their very life, their very example, they prove their hatred, their denial, and ultimate betrayal of the only hope humanity has, and they have. So the question for you as you listen to the sermon tonight, and why should you even listen, is this. Which one are you? I realize that you, as a church I've been a part of, and thankfully so for many years, and call this my church, my home church, as I refer it to friends and family, that most of you are well grounded in the truth, know your doctrines, your theology, understand many things probably better than I. However, with all that said, it is possible, even in a room of this size, that there are people who do not truly love Christ. You go through the actions, you go through you do the things you're supposed to do. It's Sunday, so you go to church and you do all the right things externally, as Judas did. But your heart is far from him, as Judas's was. The other side of that coin are those here tonight, I'm convinced, who truly love the Lord. And this is a way to evaluate that love and to increase it, and to ask for God's help to do that very thing in your life. Two people, two issues. One eternal consequence hangs in the balance as we consider this passage together. And so, with God's help this evening, I want to show you the contrast between those that hate Christ and those that love him. It's very simple. I want to show you the contrast, as Mark gives it to us here, between those that hate Jesus Christ, and they show it by their deeds, their work, and those that love him, and they show that by their deeds and their work. There are two points that we'll consider together this evening. First, we'll consider the hateful enemies of the Savior. It's in the plural because there's more than one. Judas is not acting alone, as you know. And then we will consider the loving servants of the Savior. The hateful enemies and the loving servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's first consider the bad news, the difficult subject of the hateful enemies of the Savior. We find that really, as Mark gives it, in that sandwich that I already explained in verses 1 and 2, and then he comes back to that in verses 10 and 11. And so we're going to group those four verses up together and then move to our second point. The hateful enemies of the Savior, the timing of the event is given to us by Mark right there in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, it's not an accident that Mark tells us this little tidbit. He wants to highlight the impending issue that faces the Son of God. And that is, of course, that within a few days now, it's probably Wednesday that these events are beginning to take place. It's 2 days now removed from that which the Son of God had come to earth to do. To set his face, as it were, like a flint, to head to Jerusalem, where he is now present, and give his life as a ransom for many. It is that very moment upon which the weight of the sinfulness of humanity, the sinfulness of his people, is now coming to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He indicates this by giving us reference to the Passover, this event that was given to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 12, is as a symbolic sacrament, if you will, of their redemption. That event that was highlighted by God in his powerful might, bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, that type and shadow of our sinfulness, our bondage in sin. It's here at this Passover, the last Passover that will actually be needed, because the Passover lamb is about to die. But it's also contained within that week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that feast that highlights the necessity, the need, as a redeemed people who celebrate the Passover meal, to live holy lives before God. It's wrapped up in both statements, the redemptive work of God and his demand, and in fact what he's owed by his people who are redeemed, to live holy lives before him. This is all to be accomplished. Both aspects. The forgiveness of sin that only Christ could accomplish, and the holiness that is necessary for you and I to stand before a holy God on that day. None of us could do so. And so here, in the very wake, the very moment that awaits the Savior, here at that very time when the weight of the world is hanging very heavily upon him, we have this horrific story of a conspiracy of a man who Jesus loved, a man who Jesus served, a man who walked with the Savior and witnessed his heart and his love for others. So the timing is 2 days before the Passover. We have this traitorous action, this conspiracy, as Mark highlights it very briefly, as he says that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. It isn't though they just sought to arrest him and toss him into a prison cell. They were seeking his doom, his death, his removal of life. They figured by doing that, they could remove the influence. In fact, they only made it, only heightened it. This was their mission. This was their conspiracy, this religious elite represented by the official description of the chief priests and the scribes. In other words, the Sanhedrin, that supreme court, if you will, of the land. This official delegation who have now determined to do whatever is necessary to rid the world of the Savior. Now, this is not a new desire by these people. They have long desired to do this many different times throughout the ministry of the Savior. We can turn and look at different passages to verify this, but in Matthew 12, in verse 14, we again read that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This was not a new attitude. It was not a new thing that they had desired to do. They were seeking constantly an opportunity. In fact, there was one opportunity where they had great opportunity and Jesus disappeared in their midst because the time was not yet. Now it is. The Savior is going to willingly allow himself to be taken under arrest by these men in a few passages from now, and then ultimately be crucified. So this religious elite, they conspire, they do this, and why? What's their reason? Well, they felt that he attacked the temple. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, we read there that they were grieved, they were angry at him because of the statements he made regarding the temple. And so their method was to arrest him. In other words, to seize him or to repress him from having any more influence. And they wanted to do this secretly. Well, that is curious. Why secretly? Why not just do it in the open? Well, because, number one, the crowd still was, as it were, on the Savior's side. And as Mark tells us here in the text, they determined not to do it during the feast, because they felt as though there would be a riot. And in fact, there would have been, and there were in times past, riotous events that would take place in Jerusalem at this particular moment. And why is that? Because the city itself, during this Passover feast, would swell to, some would have written, to five times the normal size of the city. Multitudes are there. And if they went and did this in the open, it would create great riots. And so they were looking for a way to do this in secrecy, in a way that would allow them to simply take him away, and as it is, as it were, by night, and try him as one who is a common criminal. So their goal, of course, is obvious, not to merely arrest, but to kill. This wicked intention of the heart of these men are revealed by these few words given to us by the divine author. We have insight into the very heart attitude of those that hate Jesus Christ so much that they seethe out of every pore in their being. They want him gone. That is the conspiracy. That is the high priest's attitude. But then we have Judas, don't we? In one sense, you can almost understand, at least in part, the attitude of the Sanhedrin. They've always been opposed to Jesus, and from the very beginning of his ministry. This is not news. What is news is that one of the 12 will be the instrument of the destruction used by the Sanhedrin to kill the Savior. Mark comes back to that after that interlude and exchange that we'll get to in a minute in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Now Mark goes out of the way, his way, to remind his readers, Gentile readers, that he was not a common person. He wasn't just an outsider. He wasn't just some person. He was one of the 12, referred to often in the gospel as a member of the inner circle of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has enjoyed the presence and protection of Christ. Even as you this evening are enjoying the protection and presence of the Savior. No, you don't see him. You look around this room and you say, I don't see him. But you still enjoy his presence as he's promised by his Spirit to be with his people. You enjoy his protection through the simple and ordinary means of preaching the word. When you hear that morning and evening, that is the Savior's way of protecting his sheep from the dangers and the snares of this world. Judas has enjoyed all of these benefits. He has seen the miracles. He has witnessed the ministry. He has seen Christ do incredible things. And yet, he joins league with these conspirators, these conspiracy men who seek to destroy Christ. Now, maybe you this evening, and you are, in fact, because by virtue of the fact that you're here, you are an insider. You are one who has been privileged to hear sound expositional preaching from this pulpit week after week. You are one who has enjoyed the ministry of the sacraments, weekly even. You have enjoyed the benefits of faithful elders who seek to shepherd and guide and direct you and protect you and help you and cry with you and do all those things because of their love for you. You are an insider. Maybe, you're just an insider. Maybe, though, as numbered as one of the membership of the church, you really don't have the heart for Christ. You see, Judas had many opportunities to repent. Jesus preached the gospel to him multiple times. He witnessed it. He had opportunity to not do what he was about to do. But yet, hearing all of the ministry of Christ and the word of God proclaimed and all of the things that he witnessed, his heart was still hardened to the truth of the gospel. You may be a member of the church. You may look like a devoted follower of the Savior, but at the end of the day, you refuse to do or even have desire to do everything that Jesus has told you and I to do. What are some of those things, just very briefly? To deny self. To deny self. It was Jesus himself who said that, if you wish to follow me, come after me, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. That means you're willing to die for him. You're willing to cast your life aside for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ and to obey him in everything. Judas was an insider who followed Jesus on the outside. But in his heart, he had nothing but hatred for him. And it's every day on the Lord's Day that you insiders, you get to hear the words of the Savior. Every Lord's Day. Gospel proclaimed is presenting Christ and him crucified, and it's offered to insiders. Will you not hear it? Be like Judas. He did not hear. He did not listen. He only was consumed with one thing, and that is money of all things. So why did he do this? Why Judas of all people? He would seems unlikely candidate. But he is the candidate. Well, he had a wicked heart. His heart was desperately sick, as yours was and is and mine as well. If not for the grace of God, I would have been Judas. You would have been. If not for the grace of God, I would commit that wicked sin. If not for the grace of God, this would happen to you. If not for the grace of God, that would happen to you. In fact, we live our whole lives and every moment of our day in complete and total dependence on the grace of God. There's nothing that we can do of ourselves. We are merely unprofitable servants at the best of our labors. He had a wicked heart. Jeremiah reminds us of this. Every human being is ensnared with the same problem, that the heart, which is desperately wicked, nobody can understand. When you watch the news and you see the atrocities of our world, and it should grieve us, and it should grieve us, maybe you're like me and you ask, well, why is this happening? Why do people act this way? Why do people do those things? Brothers and sisters, it's because of sin. It's because of the wickedness of their own hearts and their motives and desires to destroy. In fact, if not for the Spirit's restraining power over us, over you and me, we would commit some of the worst sins you can even imagine or not imagine. Judas had a wicked heart. It had not been changed by the mercy of God. It had not been changed by the kindness of God. It had not been changed by the grace of God that he would love the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wicked, two-faced in all of his actions, and selfish to the core, only interested in his own goals and desires. But there's another reason. One that we Calvinists tend to get all worked up over. Try to figure out this puzzle that we can't. But there was a purpose, and a purpose of God, that it would happen just this way. God's purposes were being accomplished. Even through the wicked intentions of men, we're reminded of Joseph thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, but through that wicked intention, even as Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And even though Joseph is responsible for everything, Judas was responsible for everything that he did on that day as he conspired with these leaders, the fact remains that God was providentially using the circumstance to accomplish his glory. And that was to bring his son to the place where he would then crush him for you and me. Now, as I mentioned, Calvinists, we tend to get all hung up on this issue. We want to try to unravel it. We want to try to piece it together. We want to try to put it together like some jigsaw puzzle. Well, we're not going to be able to. We need to accept the fact that both issues in this passage are just true. God is sovereign, and Judas had a responsibility to do what was right. And he didn't. He alone is responsible for his actions. And so what is the issue at stake? What is it that he's about to do? What is the circumstance? What is the context? In the larger context, Judas provided that location, as you will see in the very next few passages in chapter 14. He provides for the Sanhedrin the very location that Jesus Christ was going to be. Remember their goal, to arrest him secretly. They wanted to avoid the riot of Jerusalem, and so they needed a man, an insider, a mole, to provide the location that Christ would be. And he, of course, would know where he would be because he spent so much time with him. And often Jesus would spend time alone with his disciples in that very garden that we find him there that day of when he is arrested. So he provides this means, this avenue, to accomplish this calculated conspiracy born in his heart, in his very wicked heart. Just like Judas, you and I, though we don't like to talk about these things out loud very often, but I suspect that we ought to perhaps more than we do, we must realize that we too are prone to these things, wickedness of heart. God is interested in the heart of man, always has been. Since the very fall of man, the heart has always been the issue of fallen creatures. As I preach, and one of the goals that I have as in preaching is not to merely reach your brain, which would be nice and good and important and necessary as it is, but that the Spirit, through the weak efforts, would reach your heart, so that it would be changed by the power of the Spirit, so that you might not leave this place the way you entered this place. That your heart would be turned away from these things that Judas had found himself ensnared in. Because apart from the grace of God, you and I are doomed. We have no hope in the world. None. If you don't think that true about yourself, if you think perhaps this evening you're sitting there thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian, and you may be, or I serve in the church and I'm faithful in attendance and worship and I do the right things, and as an elder I'm doing what I'm supposed to do to shepherd God's people, and you're doing all these things as you should, just remember something. Not for the grace of God, you wouldn't be able to do any of those things. Be careful how we think. Judas was arrogant, proud. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall a great fall. Judas is about to do that. He is about to exercise his wickedness. And though we may be troubled by these words of Scripture that plainly state that Judas would betray the Savior, though it was prophesied of old, some might argue here that, well, he had no choice. He had to do it because he was a robot. No, he was not. And that's the problem that we have as Calvinists, isn't it? We want to unravel it. We want to unscrew the inscrutable. We're not to do that. That's not what Mark wants us to do. He wants us to see the difference between those who love Jesus and those who don't, and their actions that seek to deny that. And so his purpose is clear: to betray the Savior to the authorities for him to be killed. Many reasons have been offered as to why, and we really do not know the reasons. We don't know his motives necessarily, other than to kill Jesus, to rid the world of Jesus. We know that that much is true. But what was motivating, what was precipitating this behavior in the first place of all people? Well, I suspect perhaps Exodus 21:32 gives us a little insight, maybe. For there we read about the price of a slave gored by an ox required the payment of 30 pieces of silver. Interesting. Money. Money was the allurement of Judas. And for the price of a slave gored by an ox, he was willing to hand over the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and mine. Can it be more awful than that? So there's a response, of course, a response that we read in Scripture that ought to make you weep. That you read and you might just think, how can man be just so vile against a person who did no wrong? What was their response? They heard it. They heard that Judas was willing to help them, and they were glad. They were glad. They were glad to take part in the execution of an innocent person. How dark the heart of man. This is their response. It wasn't, oh no, you can't do that. They didn't try to talk Judas out of it. They were glad for the opportunity presented to them, indeed, by Satan himself. Who else were we read that entered into Judas in order to do this dastardly deed that he's about to accomplish? Haters of Christ are glad to see his name maligned. Haters of Christ are glad to see 10 commandments ripped off buildings. Haters of Christ are glad to see the Christian moral ethic in our country and our world being trampled underfoot. Haters of Christ refuse to bow the knee to the simple truths of one man, one woman. Haters of Christ promote evil, call it good and good evil. This is what's happening here. This reversal of what should happen under any normal justice system is being reversed. An innocent man is about to be traded for a criminal, all at the hands of wicked men who are glad, glad. Kill him. Haters of Christ, you and me, before the grace of God captured your hearts, before you came face to face with your complete and total need of the Savior who gave his life as a ransom for you, you too were a hater of Jesus Christ. You hated everything he stood for. He hated everything he taught. You were an enemy of the triune God. These are these people represented here. The seed of the serpent is at full sail now to destroy the Son of God. What about those that love Jesus, represented in this passage? Undoubtedly, the four verses that we've just considered establish a contrast to what occurs in verses 3 through 9. Mark does this on purpose so that we might see clearly the difference between haters of Jesus Christ and lovers of Christ, and how it's exemplified in this woman here in these four, in these next few verses. We've just considered these wicked people with wicked hearts exercising moral choices consistent with their own sinful nature, nature that you and I possessed before the Spirit overwhelmed us, birthed us from above. Prior to your new birth, your wicked heart, you were a wicked hater, but now, because of the Spirit's work, you are a lover of Jesus Christ. Seek to be a faithful follower of Him. So Mark tells us about these loving servants of Jesus. Beginning in verse 3, he gives us again the setting, the background, the residence. It's interesting. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Well, they're in Bethany. That's not too far removed from Jerusalem. It's a stone's throw from the gate. 2 miles, in fact, outside of the city where Jesus would then give his life. It's on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, interestingly enough, with clear view of the temple. It is there in this house, the home of a leper. Again, Mark gives us that detail, not just to fill in the story and make it interesting to us, as much as it does do that. He highlights the fact that this is a leper. In fact, a man who is probably one that's not leprous any longer. Otherwise, they probably would not have been there. In fact, it's very likely that this leper, this home, is one that Jesus had healed or cleansed at some point in his ministry. Someone he knew. A friend. A friend who welcomed the Savior into his home only a few days before his death. The people that are present there are given, the disciples, the leper himself, the woman. Mark doesn't tell us who it is because his goal in this passage is to not highlight the woman so much as the labor that she performs. But elsewhere we read in John 12 that it's Mary, not the mother of Jesus. It's Mary who does this great work, and of course the Savior is present. And so what are the actions that are contrasted between her actions and that of Judas and his actions? Well, first note that she had the action of self-denial. The action of self-denial. Mark tells us very plainly that she takes this alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, and here's the kicker in the whole phrase, very costly, expensive. It was so expensive that it brought an outcry from the disciples that were there in the room. This could be used in better ways, they say. Indignantly, they're upset. They're angry at the response of this woman. They chide her. They scold her because she was willing to give all that she had and all that she could to her Lord. It was everything that she had. Very costly. 300 denarii, the text tells us, which is, by the way, about 300 days' worth of wages in those days. Imagine giving a year's salary to the work of the kingdom. That's what is happening here. She is giving all that she has. She is highlighting her desire to deny herself in favor of the need of the moment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of using that blessing on herself, she uses it for her master's sake. Self-denial, a singular purpose in this woman's heart, to exalt the Son of God, to prepare him for that work that he's about to accomplish, a heart zeal to show and express her love externally that was manifested in her heart internally to her Lord. I don't think I need to go very far to stretch this application into the hearts and minds of Christians, do I? It's not about how much money you give in the church. That's not the point. It's about living a life, a Christian life, that's marked by self-denial. You are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. And you put a price tag on it. There is no number that you can assign to the price that Jesus Christ willingly paid. Not merely at the cross, but his entire life. Every moment of his life that was abject suffering, living in a world of sin, he who knew no sin, he who made the world, serving men he made and created, serving men he knew would put him on that cross. Brothers and sisters, you have the greatest gift ever given to men. But you know, what do we do with it? We hide it. We bury it. We pretend like we don't have it. We act like someone will be upset if we share the gospel with them. And this, we make up excuses. I suspect if any of you who play the lottery, I hope you don't. If you do, or if you were to, and you won, it wouldn't take very long if you'd be on the phone calling a friend or a neighbor and telling them the great news. This is greater than any of that. She knew this. She was willing to give of herself what she possessed. All that she could, Mark tells us in the text. All that she could give. Are you? It's not about your money. It's about your service. It's about your labor. It's about your time. It's about your heart. It's about what moves you and drives you. What zeal do you possess? Is it for Jesus and his kingdom, or is it for yours? Or maybe it's both, which means by definition it's only yours. We ought to have the zeal of this woman. Your pastor this morning in Providence, of course, mentioned this very passage. Did you hear it? This is the only person in the Bible that is told of that this would go on forever in history. What she did, her service of self-denial to the Savior. But not only is it an issue of self-denial, it's an issue of devotion. Devotion expressed in service. Love's performance exemplified by giving to the Lord all that she had. Notice the disciples' response. They were upset. They even sounded good, as it were. They give it to the poor. Sure, okay, good. But she wasn't interested or even worried about what other people thought of her devotion to Jesus. She wasn't worried about the disciples' response. She wasn't worried about anybody else's response. The only response she was worried about was her Lord's response. And I suspect we need to be more that way. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a world that's been growing increasingly hostile to Christianity. And I fear that my life will not end before it becomes very, very, very clear. That hostility. Will you stand with Jesus? Or will you stand with the world? She was going to stand with her Lord. Never mind, you guys. I know you think you're something, the apostles and all that business, and that's nice and fine, but I don't care. I'm devoted to Jesus Christ, and this is what I'm doing, and if you don't like it, lump it. She was committed. A great devotion. Heartfelt. Poured out in that very service that she did on that day. Just as this woman was committed to the singular purpose and love expressed in service to Christ, so should all those who follow him live every day. We have to remind ourselves, I do, you do. I'm here for one purpose. Our shorter catechism question makes it very clear to us, and it's probably the greatest statement that's been made outside of anything in Scripture. The chief end of man, man's primary purpose, children, you should know this by now, man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. That's why she was in this text, to glorify God through the service and devotion to the Savior, one who loved him. So we too should be just that way. Well, the contrast that Mark gives us then is quite clear, I think. I hope it is at this point, between those who love Christ and those who do not. Notice the intentions. First, the Judas and the religious leaders. They conspired. They schemed. Their hearts were black. But the woman's intentions were honorable. In spite of the opinion of people, she was honored. She was honored. Think of this. Wouldn't you like to have this on your tombstone? I don't know what you want on your tombstone, maybe nothing. But wouldn't it be nice to have these words etched on the tombstone of your life, wherever the gospel is proclaimed? In the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Isn't that remarkable? A woman. Common lady in her devotion, opposed to Judas, who, by the way, nobody names their children after. Why is that? Because it's ugly. In the same way, we don't name our children Benedict Arnold. The contrast is striking. She was exalted by Christ because of her service. Second, her intentions were honorable. The religious leaders were not. Her service, the religious leaders didn't serve. Right or wrong, true or not, these people are going to accomplish their wicked intentions. Too often, people in the church operate just like those people. They know Christ, at least that's what they say, but they will not lift a finger or do anything that they don't like to do for the kingdom of God. But the woman, in spite of the great value, she determined to use it for the Lord. It was a sacrifice. A year's wages. It was a sacrifice of self for the glory of the Savior. And that's what Paul calls every Christian to do every day. To live our lives as living sacrifices for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's a privilege. You get to do it. You don't have to. You get to. Just like this woman. She had an opportunity to serve. Devote her heart, unlike those wicked men. Her intentions were honorable. Her service was exemplified in her love for Christ, and her faith was eminent, clearly given. As opposed to the religious leaders and Judas of the day, who traded their faith for nothing, Judas killed himself. Son of perdition. You don't see him in heaven. He traded his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Traded the only hope he had for money. The woman, her faith brought a life that proved her faith. Her faith moved her to serve. Her faith moved her to be devoted to Jesus. Her faith drew her closer to him in her actions and behavior. And that's what faith does. A wholehearted, sold-out trust in Jesus Christ for all that you have and all that you possess, which you don't truly own anyway. God does. It was Mark Strauss who writes in his commentary on this very passage. He says it better than I ever could have thought of saying it. And so I'm just going to conclude. That doesn't mean check out. Sorry, I forgot where I was. Don't check out, listen to these words, because they summarize this whole passage in a very powerful way. He writes, the gospel represents a call to decision. There's a cost. The gospel demands a cost. It represents a call to decision. And Mark's sandwich, as I've already explained to you, structure highlights the contrast between the scheming of Judas and the religious leaders, and the love and devotion of the woman. While she acts out of sacrificial love for him, the religious leaders act out of self-interest, seeking to destroy the one they view as a threat to their authority. She acts with humility. They demonstrate pride. She has the mindset of the kingdom. They are building their own personal empires. It is easy in the church to focus on the mundane and lose focus of our true kingdom and our true kingdom purpose. We become so concerned with daily tasks, programs, events, and budgets that we lose sight of our mission to respond to Jesus' fundamental message, and here it is. The kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent and believe in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one are you this evening? Which one, maybe put differently, do you want to be? If you're a child of God, then you're going to leave tonight and you're going to cry out to God for more love for Christ, like this woman. More humility, more service, more zeal. Give it to me, Lord, you've commanded it. Give me what you command, you pray. Or maybe you'll leave and say, "Pah, he preaches too long. Checked out long ago. The kingdom of God is close at hand, friends. Repent, believe. Please believe the good news. Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen from the dead, ascending to his Father, now mediating right now, this moment, for you and me. May God be praised. Amen." Father, we thank you for your providential work. Though we do not understand all the ins and outs, even of this story, we do understand one thing, and that is your Son is worthy of our full devotion, our life, all of it. And we can't do it, we know that. And it grieves us because we so desire to love you that way. We fall short, but yet there's Christ and there's forgiveness and there's hope and there's a day coming when we will indeed do that. And so as the saints before us and even the saints of today, we do pray again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, for your people are weary. Help us. Be merciful to this church, these people, their pastor, their elders. Be merciful to us all. For the sake of your Son, our Lord, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.